Now turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10. We'll continue in the wisdom literature of the Bible, focusing on Solomon's book to us, his later book, by conjecture, Proverbs being one of the earlier writings, we think. Ecclesiastes reflecting some of the later frustrations, tiredness, weariness, exhaustion, frustration that we see from the words of Solomon, but also hope, as we see that the wisdom of God does guide us. The wisdom of God is our portion. It's not sufficient to guarantee this life goes good or ill for you, but it is the wisdom of God that grants us pleasure, that grants us pleasure in God's gifts. And that's one of the reminders that we keep in the back of our minds when we read through, especially chapters 9 and 10, which tend to be pessimistic. They tend to be a little depressing sometimes when you reflect on Solomon's view of the world and life under the sun. So let's continue our study, and we'll go to chapter 10, and we'll read the first 7 verses there. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord begins thus: dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Father, your words are the words of eternal life, and we have in them perfect wisdom from above, a wisdom that, yes, we struggle to receive in our weakness and in our sin. So as we approach today, we ask that you cleanse us as we hear from you and give us clear eyes to see wonders truly in your word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 10, chapter 1 has this proverb, the fly in the ointment, which you'll know, everyone knows the parable or the aphorism of the fly in the ointment. Not everyone knows that it came from Solomon's wisdom. It's about how good things can be spoiled by very small things, and especially the very pure things, the very precious things are spoiled by just a small fly, a fly in the ointment. For Solomon, the point he makes is about how folly destroys what is pure and what is good. In the last chapter, this is the way he closed in chapter 9, verse 18. He says, one sinner destroys much good. And we're meant to think back to Solomon's kingdom and how good that kingdom was and how grand he made the temple and how wealthy and peaceful Israel was in Solomon's time. But one sinner destroys much good. Remember how Solomon's kingdom fell with Rehoboam, who with one act of foolishness and not hearing his father's counselors divided the kingdom. He lost the kingdom of Israel as they divided from Judah. And so verse 1 is a poetic kind of restatement of this idea that one sinner can destroy much good. It takes only a little bit of bad to destroy a whole lot of good. It's much easier to make a strong stench than a good perfume. And that's the concept that Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on Ecclesiastes, tells us. It's easier to make a stink than to make something smell good. You can say that the more a thing is pure and the more a thing is precious, the easier it is to be spoiled by small things. And as many of you know, I was an engineer at one time in my life, and engineers deal in precision and measurement, and ask any engineer about how small things can destroy good things, and they'll have lots of examples for you. And there's one popular example that every engineer, at least every electrical engineer, knows because they heard the stories about it. And it was in their classrooms as examples. The very popular example of the fly in the ointment happened in September 1999. It's not a date that many people remember, but it was the date where the Mars climate orbiter was supposed to land, or supposed to orbit the planet Mars and take measurements. And that orbiter was $125 million. It took decades and hundreds of millions of dollars to build. And it wasn't that expensive because it was made of pure gold and jewels. It was expensive because it was made with precision, and it had the labor of many engineers and many decades or many years, precise tuning and millions of lines of programming code. And it's expensive to write programming code. And millions of lines were written in order to get this spacecraft to navigate its orbit, and millions more to do its job, which was to sense the planet's surface, sense the environment and the climate. In fact, even if this spacecraft was made of solid gold and jewels, it wouldn't have approached the worth that it had in terms of the labor and the equipment that went into it. And that spacecraft, it reached Mars, but it didn't actually fulfill its mission. It burned up in the atmosphere. So in a matter of seconds, the decade of work and $125 million literally vaporized in the atmosphere of Mars. And what happened? Well, what happened, the engineers learned later that there was a very small error where one engineer, he programmed the units for the thruster controls in metric instead of, or I guess it was imperial, or our units, U.S. units instead of metric units. And no one caught that error. And that error, though it was small, was enough when it's propagated. An error in the thrusters propagated over the distance between Earth and Mars, which is 150 million miles. That error propagates, and it resulted in the spacecraft not attaining its orbit and burning up. So a multi-million dollar spacecraft and the work and careers, undoubtedly, of a number of engineers were wrecked that day because there was one error in one line of code. And if you want other examples where some really good work is spoiled by a small thing, it's not hard to come up with them. Think of Benedict Arnold, for one. If you've been in school, you recognize the name Benedict Arnold. And what do you remember him for? Benedict Arnold was a hero of the revolution, a leader of men who won battles for the Revolutionary Army, but that's not what we remember Benedict Arnold for. We remember him for his choice at the end of his career to betray his country to the British. Or ask anyone what they remember of Richard Nixon's presidency, especially if you've lived through Richard Nixon's presidency. He did good things, but that's not why you remember him. You remember him for Watergate. In fact, every controversy, every scandal that comes up in the White House now has gate at the end of it because of Richard Nixon's presidency. He's not remembered for anything good that he did. Or more recently and soberly, take the example of a man named Dr. Stephen Lawson from Ligonier Ministries. This happened this year. Many of you have heard of him, and many of you know his teaching and his preaching. I've used his Bible teaching materials. I've used them and appreciated them, and some of you have too. But how is he going to be remembered? If you haven't been paying attention to the news, this is the way he's going to be remembered, because of his choice to hide an adulterous affair. It ruined decades of faithful ministry. He won't be remembered for the one who encouraged and strengthened thousands with his preaching, which is still true. He'll rather be remembered as the man who hid his affair and was disqualified for the ministry. That one little folly destroys his respect and his wisdom and his honor. You could argue that the damage to a man like Dr. Lawson, to himself, was much greater than what you or I could ever do to our reputations, that his fall was greater than any of our falls. Why? Because he was more respected. He had more honor. He had a greater ministry. And all that goes to show is that the purer the perfume, it seems, the more damage is done by the dead fly. Some of you ferment vegetables at home, and so you know this practically. When you go to open what's supposed to be a jar of nice ripe sauerkraut, instead your nose is filled with that putrid smell, and you know it, that smell of mold, and you realize instantly that it was just some little bit of contaminant, some spot on the jar that you didn't wash well enough. It wasn't probably a fly or anything like that. It was just a spot that wasn't clean. But that one spot was enough to start mold growing, and that mold eventually overwhelms the whole jar, and then your whole batch is destroyed. A life of the greatest godliness isn't immune from being spoiled by one act of foolishness, because those one acts tend to grow. They tend to propagate and spoil. In fact, it's the godly especially that we're warned about, who are warned about the danger of folly. The godly especially who need to hear this message. And that's kind of ironic, because the working definition Solomon gives you about folly is that folly despises wisdom. Folly despises God specifically. In Psalm 14, we have what is the Bible giving us a working definition of folly. Psalm 14 says, it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 14 describes the fool as the one who is corrupt, who does abominable works, who does no good. And so, by the psalmist's definition, the folly of the fool isn't just that you don't understand wisdom. It's not ignorance that's the problem of the fool. It's the corruption. It's the despising of wisdom. It's not that you don't know wisdom. It's that you know it and despise it. The fool isn't an ignorant person. The fool is an ungodly person. So then you wonder, if with this definition of folly, can it be true that even a believer, even one of the saints of God, possessing the wisdom of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we're described in the New Testament, especially as the people of God, as possessing the wisdom of God in Christ, can that believer also become a fool? And the Solomon's answer for you in Ecclesiastes 10 is yes, you can. Even the godly can become fools. The perfumer's ointment is a symbol. The perfumer's ointment was always a symbol for something that's holy. It was ointment, it was oil that was poured on Aaron's beard, fragrant perfuming oil that was what consecrated him for service in the temple. You remember in Mary at Bethany, when she anointed Jesus' feet from that fragrant oil from the alabaster jar, that was the costliest thing that she had to show how holy she regarded her Savior. She poured that oil on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair because she was recognizing how holy her Lord was. And she signified it with that oil. And so your warning is that a tiny dead fly can spoil even what is holy. The perfumer's ointment even can be spoiled by a little bit of folly. And those things that you value even above your possessions, your respect, your honor, the spoiled perfume gives off a stench, and so does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Verse 2. And that's not to tell you that you make one mistake and you're lost, that you make one mistake and you've lost respect and honor. The problem with the Marslander wasn't that one erroneous line of code. The real problem was that that error went unchecked in the system until it had traveled 150 million miles. That was the greater problem with the Marslander. Dr. Lawson's problem wasn't that he made one mistake and that irreversibly destroyed his ministry. For all the church's faults, when it comes to forgiveness, you'll find the church pretty ready to forgive a good man who makes a mistake. We're pretty ready to overlook small faults, especially when a sinner has the humility to repent at sins of indiscretion. Even those sins that damage lives, even those sins that damage reputations, when a sinner repents in humility, you find God's people ready to forgive that sinner. But the problem in this case, in the case of Dr. Lawson, was that what started as a little bit of folly, it started as a small indiscretion, was left unchecked. And when it was left unchecked, it snowballed, and it snowballed into a pattern, and that pattern became secret adultery. The small bit of folly never remains by itself. The nature of that small bit of folly is that it grows, like that tiny mold that grows in your sauerkraut. And folly is like that. It just doesn't stay put. But it starts to lead you. We say in engineering that error propagates. And error isn't the problem, but error propagation is the problem. Errors always happen, and they're mostly not a big deal. We even say, and it's a proverb in our time, to err is human. But the real problem is that propagation. It's what destroys $125 million satellites and ruins your sauerkraut and destroys reputations that take decades to build. It begins small, but when folly begins to grow, it propagates, it compounds, and it begins to lead you. It begins to lead you outside the right course, the course that you were designed for. And this is Solomon's message in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool." One way you can translate verse 2 is a wise man's heart leads him rightly, but a fool's heart leads him astray. Or you can, I like the way the NIV translates it in this case. It kind of illumines the sense of the verse a little bit better than the very literal translation. The NIV says, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." It's a leading, it's an inclining towards the right or to the left. And I'm a left-hander, and it pains me to say it, but it's the right hand that is the righteous hand, and the left hand is the sinister hand. You even have the word in Latin. The word for left in Latin is sinistra, meaning sinister. It's where we get our root for sinister. So when the wise man's heart leads him to the right, it leads him righteously. And the fool's heart leads him to the left, or in other words, to evil. You can be led in one of two ways, verse 3 tells you. You can be led into wisdom, or you can be led into folly. And that tiny bit of folly that destroys wisdom doesn't stay tiny. It begins to lead you to the left. And we could all count up the stories we've heard of godly men and women who fell into folly. It begins with a little secret greed, and it turns out into financial scandal. It begins with sexual temptation and small flirtations, and then it snowballs into full-blown adultery. And we know that very thing has happened here. It's happened here and in our classes in the past, and many of you know it. It begins with a little folly. It's something that's easy to overlook in what's otherwise a good reputation. And no one, especially those who fall into folly, set out in their lives, in their Christian lives, wanting to see their good names wrecked. And I know the last thing any of you wants is to have your reputation destroyed by any kind of scandal. Nevertheless, we know that it happens, and it happens in the church more than you would expect among godly people, because it's only a little folly. That's all that it might take to ruin a reputation or to ruin a ministry. What begins as this small dead fly in an otherwise very good perfume can spread and grow, and it leads to putrefy what is good. Verse 3 says, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows himself to everyone that he is a fool. And that last clause in verse 3, if you look at the Hebrew, it's a little bit stronger than the way the New King James translates it. There's no "he is" there, so the translators have supplied the "he is." But when you take it out, it gives the sentence this kind of more terse, more brutal aspect. It's almost as if it's saying he shows everyone, this one, a fool. The lack of the verb punctuates the foolishness of the man. He shows everyone, this one, a fool. It's almost like he has a badge emblazoned on his chest that says fool. The fool who began well has been led away by his folly. And so the very sight of him, just as he walks, his very presence shouts to you, fool. He's the one that no one in the neighborhood looks at the way they used to. Whatever good he did, whatever godly life he formerly led, that's been obscured by the folly that he led himself into. And so be careful of letting that little bit of folly, the temptation that's in each of our hearts that we have in common, be careful how when it's there it begins to lead you. You know the times when you're letting your guard down, and you know you're indulging in a bit of foolishness, and you know those times of temptation, it begins just in your own thoughts. And you know when your thoughts get dark, and you know that you start to think evil, and you know it's not right to do, but it feels good. There's a satisfaction that you get when we start to indulge those thoughts that are lustful, or those thoughts that are hateful, and you just kind of have this time with yourself in your own mind, and you start to turn them around in your mind and entertain yourselves with them. You have a bad day at work and your boss is a tyrant, and that night you kind of help yourself to sleep by thinking about all the bad things that could happen to him or how you might humiliate him in a confrontation, or how you might imagine getting your revenge by quitting in a self-righteous huff. I've had those thoughts. I've had those imaginings of vindicating myself by quitting in a storm. Ecclesiastes 10:4 says, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Leaving your post when the spirit of the ruler rises against you is what we call a huff. It's the informal word. The huff is when you just leave in a storm. You leave in a self-righteous fit. It feels good to leave in a huff, especially when you're right and maybe your boss is an idiot. But walking out in a huff seems like it's just the right answer to make your point. That you're not the one who's going to stand for any nonsense. That's what you're saying when you leave that way. You're not the one who's going to stand for nonsense in this situation. And so you leave. You might not have made the fool any wiser. On the contrary, you might have actually put yourself on the way to folly. But you do it anyway because it feels good to think that you've put a fool in his place, because we imagine in our minds your boss leaving, or you're leaving your boss and he's standing there by himself and he's saying to himself, boy, I'm an idiot. And now I can finally see it. He never does that, by the way. We just imagine him doing that, by the way. That isn't how it works. The fool is not likely to repent because of your huff. More likely, your huff just gives him an opportunity to see your foolishness. It gives him an opportunity to see your immaturity. Bosses don't become bosses, and rulers don't become rulers because they are the most wise. And this is one of the things that we complain about, but we have to realize is the reality of life under the sun. They don't become in their positions of authority because they're wise. Life under the sun is the story of good and godly people chafing under oppressive and foolish rule. In chapter 4, Solomon looked at all the oppression done under the sun, and this is what he said about it. Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. This is the way of life under the sun. Oppressors gain power by seeking it, and they're rewarded in life by finding it. The nature of the world is that the power goes to the ones that are hungry for power. And those that are hungry for power typically aren't doing that out of magnanimous, sacrificial love. It's not the wise that tend to ascend to power and influence, but to those who are most invested in the world system, who are invested in the kingdoms of this world. And so it's not always the cream that rises to the top, as the expression goes, but it's maybe more fitting to say the mold rises to the top. It's folly, at least as much as virtue, that will rise in the world. And this is what Solomon tells us, matter-of-factly. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, he continues in verse 5, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk the ground like servants. And we shouldn't just get the idea of the poor and the rich here. We should get the idea of the wise and the foolish here, especially the rewarded, those who were rewarded by the holiness of the king's court. And it's paralleled by the rich who are sitting in a lowly place and servants on horses. And we in our republic, in our culture, the whole idea of our republic was when people get to elect their own leaders, we remove ourselves from the problem of kings that come to the throne because their parents were there and they inherit the throne, whether they are wise or foolish. And so we said, as a republic, we'll be able to elect our own leaders and we'll have wiser leaders, because when the people elect their leaders, the wise are going to rise because that will be the will of the people. And we'll solve the problem of those monarchists where you get to the place of dignity and you get to the place of rule because your mother and father were there. So in a republic, we think we can be smarter about those who rule over us. And even as I say this, you're thinking to yourself, it really hasn't worked out like we would have hoped it would. Because in any system, it's not wisdom that's the standard, whether it's a monarchy or whether it's a republic. It's not wisdom that's the standard for a person to rise to an office of dignity. If it's not your bloodline that gets you there, it's your popularity that gets you there. And you don't need to become wise to be popular. I don't think I even need to explain that. You don't need to be wise in order to be popular. So error that proceeds from the ruler means that the Christian has to be all the more careful to preserve their wisdom. The places of power, those places in the civil sphere and in the church, they should be places of wisdom and justice, but there is no system or government in this world that actually functions like that. That's part of the vanity of life under the sun. And so it's a challenge to Christians to remain wise while at the same time you're being governed by fools. When the spirit of the ruler rises against you, you don't return folly for folly. He says in verse 4, you don't leave your post because conciliation pacifies great offenses. Don't huff, in other words, and become a fool in the process of trying to resist a fool. Conciliation here just means to make peace. That's the definition. Conciliation is making peace. And that's the hardest possible thing to do when you're chafing under the authority of what you know to be a fool and what might be known publicly, that they are fools. But it's also the model that Jesus lived. himself when he gave you this beatitude. He says in Matthew chapter 5, the peacemakers are those who are going to be called the sons of God. God calls you to resist the folly of the world by being peaceable people, making peace where the world would bring enmity. We read in 1 Peter 2, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, that we achieve peace. We put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. And when Peter wrote, he wrote to a church that it was also living with the reality of folly being in the place of great dignity. The Roman emperors, in fact, when Peter was writing, they were textbook cases of fools who were occupying the places where dignity should have occupied. They were those object lessons of what Paul talks about in Romans. And professing to be wise, they became fools. They dishonored their bodies. The Roman emperors hosted orgies and homosexuality and the brutality that no empire in the world has surpassed since then. Historians have analyzed cultures since the Roman empires, and no one has really surpassed the Roman Empire in terms of its brutality. It was the Romans, remember, who invented crucifixion as a punishment, but there was no empire in the world after Rome that was brutal enough to continue it. The Japanese, some of the historians will say, came close in the 16th and the 17th centuries, but they never actually surpassed Rome in its brutality. So when Peter wrote, he wrote to a people who knew firsthand where there was folly in the place of dignity. But he also knew how his Lord responded when the spirit of the ruler rose against him. Peter, remember also, was that one who in the Garden of Gethsemane took his sword and was ready to return evil for evil. When the priests and the temple police came with swords and clubs in Gethsemane, he was ready to respond with the spirit of the rulers. And Jesus' response to him was in Matthew 26. He said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Jesus knew the hearts of the priests and the Pharisees. He knew their malice. He knew they were fools, that professing to be wise, they were really haters of God, that in the place of dignity of the priests and the elders of Israel, there was folly. But Jesus also knew that the folly of the priests and the Pharisees was God's own means to glorify his Son. Jesus had completely different goals in mind in responding to the folly of the priests and the Pharisees, because Jesus' conduct was always honorable. His obedience was perfect. And so the ignorance of foolish men was what showed the world what his perfect obedience looked like. The folly of the priests and the Pharisees was really the canvas where Jesus' obedience was painted upon. We know what the example of perfect righteousness looks like because it was set against the backdrop of the foolishness of ignorant men. And so Peter knew to take his Lord's example to encourage the church against the folly that they were witnessing in high places. He said in 1 Peter 2, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So when the spirit of the rulers rises against you and folly is in the place of dignity in the land, this is the opportunity for the Christian church to live out the calling that Peter has given us as the living temple of God. The Bible gives you this great principle in 1 Peter 2:17, for living as strangers and exiles in the world. He says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And those are the commandments for living in peace, even when the brotherhood is foolish, the king is foolish, all men are foolish. There are lots of ways to satisfy yourself when you find yourself being opposed to the rule of the world, when your boss or your husband is a tyrant, or your wife isn't being submissive. And so you wait for the timing to make your big stand and leave in a huff, and you say, "I'm done. I don't have to be a person who puts up with this kind of nonsense." And you get what I like to call it, the crusader's thrill. You're on a crusade and you've just made your stand, and there's a bit of a thrill that you get when you make that stand. It's the crusader's thrill. It feels like martyring yourself for a righteous cause. But wisdom knows better. Wisdom knows better that crusader's thrill is just immaturity. It's satisfying yourself with your own righteousness. To be a worker of peace is harder. It takes more maturity, and it's usually less satisfying, especially in the moment. It's a much quieter way of demonstrating righteousness, namely the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of yourself. The goal you should have in those situations is what Paul tells you to have in 1 Thessalonians 4, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. The problem is, though, in our immaturity, we don't want to be quiet. We want rather the life of a martyr, because that feels more righteous. And Peter says it can be the same in your home. When he continues to 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." And he says, even to those who are unbelievers, that your wise and your peaceable nature would work for their good. And he knows that there aren't many people in life that you're more willing to return evil for evil to, or return folly for folly to, than your own spouse. That's also the way of life under the sun. We do it to our spouses more than we do it to anyone. And think about that for a second. If we are a picture of Christ in the church, in marriage, that's not the way it's supposed to be. When God brings a man and a woman together to show the world a picture of Christ in the church, and you take that relationship for granted and you use it to get your crusader's thrill. Where wisdom says conciliation pacifies great offenses. But you'd rather martyr yourself to make your self-righteous stand and get that high that you crave, instead of a husband laying aside his rights and sacrificing for his wife, or instead of the wife humbly submitting to her husband out of love for him and out of love for Christ. But instead you use your spouse's sin against you as an opportunity to sin right back against them. That's returning folly for folly. Just a little folly in your marriage can destroy a lot of good in your marriage. All the work you may have put into your marriage over the years can be destroyed by that fly in the ointment. When children also disrespect and revile their parents. I know you all aspire to love your parents and you aspire to do good to them and to submit to them, but submitting to authority isn't always easy, and it's also true of submitting to your parents. So when you disrespect your parents, even when you do it in small things, you threaten to destroy all the good work that you've done in obeying and loving and honoring. It doesn't take much. It doesn't take but a small rebellion to destroy the work that you've deposited in those works of godliness. It takes far less to ruin something than to create it, as one of my other commentators says. A little folly can destroy much good, and a little fly spoils the ointment. Living life under the sun puts you on a slippery slope to folly. The holy perfumer's oil that's the body of Christ always has flies, as it were, buzzing around it, waiting to land on an opportune spot in the ointment. So living as God's holy people in the world means resisting the inertia that you're put under because you're living under oppression. You're living under the rule of fools. It means resisting where that folly would lead you. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter exhorts the saints, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, and love as brothers. Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And Peter's words here are a challenge. They're a challenge to Christians who live in an upside-down world. And an upside-down world is one of the ways to characterize the world that Solomon describes all the way through Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun, where the fool is in the place where dignity should be, and the wise are put upon by the fools who are in power. When you're reviled by a fool, it's the most natural thing to revile in return. There's nothing as easy as that. It's like falling off a log or following that slippery slope of folly. But the practical encouragement is that you'll avoid the slippery slope if you become a seeker of peace, if you respond with the folly of the fool, with conciliation, with peacemaking, if you look past that short-term high you get from returning evil for evil, and in the presence of evil you seek instead peace. Conciliation makes peace in the presence of great offenses. That's the thrust of verse 4. And the eyes of the Lord, Peter says, are on his people who are down here, and they're down here struggling to live with godly wisdom, resisting the folly of the world, resisting the folly of your own hearts that would lead you astray. And the eyes of the Lord are on his people for this one great reason, and this is in your notes. The reason why Peter says the eyes of the Lord are on his people is because God's reputation is your reputation. God is jealous for his reputation, and so he's jealous for yours. The wise man is led righteously. He's led to the right by the Spirit of God because God is jealous for his reputation, and his reputation is your reputation. And so we should be just as jealous for it, desiring much more the wisdom of seeking peace rather than the passing satisfaction of little folly. God has placed his Spirit on us so that he could truly call us the body of Christ. That in the world, seeing us and seeing our behavior, seeing our peacemaking, they would see the God of peace himself. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are the only wise one, and you are the fountain of all wisdom. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, because this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Our God, your people pray that you would bless us with that wisdom from heaven, that in our good reputations the world would find not just us as holy, but they would find you as holy. And that is our one desire, our Father, that the world finds you pleasing and holy and righteous because you find that, the world finds that in your people. So grant us what you command, that we would turn from evil and do good for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his reputation, for his name that you placed upon us. Amen. Thank you.